You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. It's very important to remember when we look at these verses that they flow from what has just preceded them. Of course, there's always a danger, isn't there, when we read scripture that we can chop it up into little sections that are manageable for us to read, like the sections with headings in our Bibles. But we must remember the links between those sections. And what we saw in the first part of chapter 2 was Paul's reminder of them, of the encouragement that they have in Christ, the comfort they have from God's love, the way they share in the Spirit, and the tenderness and compassion that he brings into their experience of God at work in their lives. And he urges them to make his joy complete. And they'll do this by being united, by working together in with one mind, and considering others more valuable than themselves, valuing others in humility above themselves, not looking to their own interests, but to the interests of others. And then we saw the beautiful hymn that begins in verse 6 of chapter 2, the mindset of Christ and how he descends and takes the steps downwards so that God raises him up. And so Paul's continuing to talk about what this means in the church for them to be of one mind, of what it means for them to have oneness in love, in spirit and in mind. The mind of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship in the Spirit. And this is very practical, isn't it? This is the challenge. He says you're to work out your own salvation, verse 12. With fear and trembling. Now, if you just read that, and if you were careless in reading it, you might think that Paul is saying that their salvation is something that they have to work to earn, but that's not what he's saying at all. Salvation is a work of God for Paul, not just for Paul, but for all of the New Testament writers. It's not a question of whether they can earn their salvation, but it's working out the significance of their salvation. And again, in verse 13, we see that because Paul balances these phrases beautifully. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." God is at work in salvation, bringing people to himself, redeeming them in Christ, and calling them to do the works that he's given them to do. But that doesn't happen just by us sitting back. There was a theology of holiness that used to do the rounds, I don't know if it still does, but that says something like, let go and let God, as if all we have to do is just allow God to overwhelm us. But what Paul is teaching us here is that there is work for us to do. It's going to be an effort to work and function together in unity, with one mind, with one love, and with one spirit. It's going to take effort to put to death the selfish ambition and vain conceit that so often drives us. It's going to take effort to value others above ourselves, to look for the interests of others. We're going to have to work hard in order to do it. These are the implications of our salvation. These are the implications of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The gospel and gospel work, because that's what Paul, of course, has in mind here. I've said this before, that throughout the letter, it's the spreading of the gospel, and that happens by people living it out and sharing it, and by people like Paul, who were particularly gifted to travel to new places to spread the gospel, doing so. Well, God is at work, and his work in us, his gospel work in us, turns us into a people who do the works that he's prepared for us to do. You see, this same principle taught very clearly by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about what they used to be, the Christians in Ephesus, and then how God saved them. And then he says, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared for you in advance to do." God is working in you, and he's prepared works for you to do. It's not that we earn our salvation, but that our salvation compels us to go and to reach out to others. And in one sense, that continues the God's work of salvation in our lives, because he's not just interested in saving us from the penalty of sin, saving us from the condemnation that would be ours if it weren't for Christ, but he also wants to transform us and save us from the presence of sin in our lives, the power of sin in our lives, to change us bit by bit into the likeness of Christ. Well, if we're going to do this, there's work to be done, and we have to do it with the right attitude, verse 14 says, without grumbling or arguing. And then there's a reference in verse 15 to the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 15 quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And that's significant given Paul's reference to grumbling. The Israelites, when they were brought out of Egypt, grumbled. That's the thing that they did. They complained, they moaned, they focused more on their own needs than on God's great purpose. Even though God had redeemed them, he had brought them through the Red Sea, he'd given them the Passover and spared them from the plague of the firstborn, brought them through the Red Sea and then delivered them from Pharaoh, and then he gave them his law. And yet throughout it all, they grumbled and grumbled. And so God said that that first generation would not be allowed to enter the land that he had promised them. It was the second generation, the ones who received the words in Deuteronomy, who would enter the land. Deuteronomy 32, the chapter that Paul is quoting from, if you read it, you'll see that it's towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as the second generation are almost ready to enter the land. They're given these closing words by Moses, which challenge them to remain faithful to the covenant. Of course, it also warns them as to what would happen if they didn't. And God there predicts through Moses that they will reject him. But God is called the rock, the one who they can trust in, the one who will bring vengeance and who will bring his people back to himself. And so the challenge here is very clear. That generation, that second generation that entered the land, unlike the first generation to come out of Egypt, their parents' generation, they didn't grumble. They didn't complain. They didn't moan. They didn't argue amongst themselves. And so God blessed them and he brought them into the land. But subsequent generations did. And so the challenge to us is to learn from our spiritual forefathers, if you want to call them that, the Israelites. In the old covenant people of God, to learn from what happened to them, how easily they complained against God and grumbled and argued. They forgot that they had been redeemed. Whenever there is disunity in the church, it is grumbling and arguing that causes it. Disunity in the church flows from a lack of focus on the gospel, because the gospel calls us in humility to put others above ourselves. The gospel calls us to come together as sinners, confessing our sin to God, confessing our weakness before Him, and trusting in Him to empower us and to lead us and to do His work in us. The gospel is the antidote to pride. The gospel is the antidote to power hungry, power grabbing, and the antidote to selfishness and stubbornness and all of the things that so readily get us into trouble in our relationships with each other in the church. We need to become blameless and pure children of God amidst a warped and crooked generation, just like the Israelites in Deuteronomy. They were living amongst pagan nations that didn't know God, and they're to shine. We are to shine, Paul says to us, like stars in the sky. The purpose for us becoming like Christ, the purpose for us being the pure children of God, is not just for our own sake, although of course it's good for us, but it's so that we will shine, so that the world will see the reality of the gospel in us. What a tragedy it is when the church is so disunited. And people look and they say, well, why should we believe this if it just leads to conflict and division? If we love God, if we are gospel people, then we should be seeking unity with other gospel people. It's not a unity in the darkness, it's a unity in the truth of the gospel. It's a unity centered around Christ. It's a unity enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God. But we ought to be unity people. And we ought to shine as we hold firmly to the word of life. The gospel, of course, the word that brings life, the gospel word about Jesus. And Paul shows his love for the Philippians and his pride in them. He says, then I'll be able to boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labour in vain. He'll come back to that in chapter 3 and talk about the Philippians as his crown, the crown that he will wear, the crown of the victor that he will wear on, before God. And then he describes himself as being poured out like a drink offering. I find that a very powerful verse, verse 17. Here is Paul willing to be sacrificed, willing to be poured out before God on the sacrifice and service that comes from their faith. He's happy to give his life for them. He's happy to give his life for the gospel. What about me? What about you? Does evangelism take a part in your life? Are you eager to share the gospel with others? Am I? I live my life, so much of it, in a Christian bubble, working in a Christian college. I don't really get significant interactions an awful lot with non-Christians, but that's my responsibility too, isn't it? To say, well, how can I build those relationships and how can I find those opportunities to share the gospel with others, but also to inspire in my students a gospel-centered vision. A vision that seeks to hold firmly to the word of life and to hold it out for the world to see, to shine like stars in the generation where they are. That's what I want to equip my students to be. Paul says he's going to be glad and rejoice with the Philippians, even if he is being poured out. Even if, as in chapter 1 he said, for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. Part of him would rather be away with the Lord. But as long as he lives to share the gospel with those who haven't heard and to bring those who have believed to maturity in Christ. And they too should be glad and rejoicing. Reading on then, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So again, we see the same thing that we saw in chapter 1. Paul sensing that God, or believing and hoping and sensing that God is going to release him from his imprisonment, that he'll be able to come to the Philippians himself, but also confident and trusting that in God, that even if he's not able to come to the Philippians, then his life will be offered as a sacrifice to God. The gospel is his driver, whether he lives or whether he dies. It's all about Christ. But Timothy gets a mention here, and Timothy is a significant figure in Paul's life. He's probably the associate of Paul who's mentioned more often than any other in Paul's letters. We read about him first in the book of Acts. We read how he came from the town of Lystra. In Acts 14, we read about Paul coming to Lystra, and he has a tough time there. And the people want to, when they see a miracle that he's involved in, they want to deify him, to worship him. Paul resists, and then the people stone him. But there was some fruit that was born there, and that seems to have included Timothy's family, so that when Paul comes back to Lystra in Acts 16, he finds that amongst the believers there, there's a disciple, it says, named Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And Timothy is commended by that church in Lystra to join Paul on his mission. He already has a good reputation amongst them. Verse 2 says they speak well of him, not just in Lystra, but in Iconium, the neighbouring town. And so Timothy becomes an associate of Paul, a member of Paul's missionary team. He gets circumcised. He hadn't been circumcised as a child, but in order to keep the Jewish Christians happy, if you like, or to avoid any barrier between Timothy and those Jews that Paul wanted to work amongst, he's circumcised. And then really throughout Paul's letters, we read about Timothy being sent to various different places. He's traditionally been called the Bishop of Ephesus, and the suggestion that he ended up leading the church in Ephesus, but there's not really any suggestion of that in the scriptures, other than Paul's reference here to sending Timothy to him. But if you read all of Paul's letters and the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul sends Timothy to various places, not just Ephesus. He tells Timothy in the two letters that he writes to him, he tells Timothy how to conduct himself as somebody who will have a role in appointing elders in the churches, and as somebody who has a responsibility to preach the word and to be faithful in teaching the gospel and faithful to the scriptures that God has given. Fantastic letters that tell us a great deal about gospel ministry. But he also tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And I think Timothy is best described as an evangelist in the New Testament sense, in the same sense that Philip is called an evangelist in the book of Acts, and Ephesians 4 tells us about evangelists, Ephesians 4 verse 11, who have a particular ministry of equipping the saints. And it seems that evangelists were itinerant people. They weren't based in one place, but they have a responsibility to go to different places to teach the euangelion, the gospel, that the word evangelist comes from, the good news about Jesus. That's not just to preach it to unbelievers, as Philip predominantly seems to have done, certainly in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, but also to those who are already believers. So Timothy's ministry in wherever he is to teach the gospel and to call people to be obedient to it and to its implications. So Timothy is one of Paul's most trusted workers, well worth a study of his life to see that. But interestingly, and notably, Paul, and nobody else, nowhere is Timothy called an apostle. Of course, the apostles are the first generation leaders in the church, the ones who the risen Christ appointed to be the official witnesses to his resurrection and the recipients of the gospel. But Timothy is one of those generation who comes after the initial apostles, is trained by them, appointed by them as a co-worker, called by Paul to be part of his team, but not with the kind of authority that Paul has. So Timothy and the others are called to remain faithful to the example and the teaching that Paul or the other apostles have set. They don't have authority in the way that Paul did. But Timothy's not the only worker that Paul mentions here. Verse 25, he says, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." So here's Epaphroditus. He's not like Timothy. Timothy is Paul's messenger that Paul is thinking of sending, particularly if he's not able to come to Ephesus himself. Timothy is a delegate from Paul, but Epaphroditus is a delegate from the church. He's their messenger to Paul. And they sent him to take care of Paul's needs. Here was this church's way of demonstrating their involvement in Paul's mission, and particularly their support for the apostle when he's in prison, Epaphroditus. And Paul calls him his co-worker and fellow soldier and his brother. Now, that's interesting in the sense that if I'm right in saying that Epaphroditus was sent while Paul was in prison, then he wasn't exactly working with Paul in spreading the gospel. But even though his role was more to meet Paul's practical needs and to give care to the apostle, or at least that's what seems to come across in these verses, he's still a co-worker. Timothy is a co-worker. Timothy, who is a gifted evangelist, a gifted preacher and communicator of the gospel. Epaphroditus may have done that, but we don't have any reference to it here. He seems to be more of a practical worker, meeting material needs, and yet he's still a co-worker for the gospel. You notice the diversity of gifting that is needed if the gospel is to spread. There will be people who are gifted to communicate it. There will be others who are gifted to meet practical needs and to support those who are gifted to communicate. The two have to work together because it's the gospel that saves, and the gospel must be spoken and communicated. It's a message that must be heard. But if there's nobody to meet the practical needs and to give support from a practical point of view to the gospel workers, to help them with their material needs, perhaps businessmen who can help to finance the work of gospel workers, of evangelists, or to care for them in some practical way, or even to go along with them and to meet the practical needs of the people they're preaching to, then how will the gospel ministry advance? Epaphroditus has had an illness that nearly caused him to die, but Paul trusts that God had mercy on Epaphroditus and on him. And so Paul sends him, wants to send him back so that they can be glad and he will be less anxious. So Epaphroditus, presumably less anxious because Epaphroditus had taken ill and was unable to meet Paul's needs, but was actually becoming a source of anxiety. But notice what Paul says, verse 29 and verse 30. He says that Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that they could not give. I don't know how he risked his life. His illness presumably was not due to some punishment from the Romans or whatever. But even so, even though it was an illness, Paul says he's deserving of honour. Do we honour gospel workers like that? Do we honour people who make sacrifices for the Lord? Tragically, sometimes I hear about missionaries who come back after years of service to God in other contexts and the churches that sent them. Sometimes, of course, the people who they knew best have died or have left the church or whatever, but the church that sent them doesn't particularly honour them, doesn't continue to support them or care for them or give them any particular praise or thanks. There ought to be joy and celebration and an honouring of people who have worked hard for the sake of Christ. So make sure that you do that. It's not just missionaries, it's not just people who've worked overseas. Sometimes we can make the opposite mistake and give them all of the praise and miss out the people who locally are just faithfully working away. But it's a question of honouring the right people and looking to the right people. Paul has identified people who are trustworthy. Timothy, who has proved himself like a son with his father working with Paul. And so that's who Paul will delegate to go to them. But Epaphroditus has also worked hard for God and deserves their honour and their joy and their rejoicing in his work. So look out for the work of people who work hard for God in your church, in your context, maybe missionaries who you could support, and celebrate their work and rejoice in it and support them in whatever way you can. Because when you support them, then you are a co-worker with them and a fellow soldier, a fellow warrior in the battle against Satan, the battle for souls. Take joy in that fact. You mightn't be able to go, you mightn't be a great communicator of the gospel, but you can support those who are, and you too can use your gifts for the sake of the gospel.